He never has left the people in the dark. He has never left the people that are part of His remnant, His church. They will have the light to walk in. That's the burden of missions. That's why the gospel is being taken all over the world, so that the people of God will understand righteous living. We also see His goodness in continuing with them. I wouldn't have put up with them. I would have knocked them all off the edge of eternity the day they sent the spies out. Much less the other things that happen. I mean, our nature and disposition is not like God's. And it's a good thing. But you see, in the course of time, our nature and our disposition is to grow to be like God's, because He is long-suffering with people and their misdoings. And one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is long-suffering and patience and self-control. And if there's anything in the world that modern American Christianity needs to lay hold of, it's the fruit of the Spirit, because we don't have the fruit of the Spirit flowing in our lives like we should. But God is not only righteous, but He's good in continuing with them, and we see His wisdom in His plan in keeping a group of priestly people to minister to them. Now, in chapter 27, now they're ready to start over, or two. Everybody's been numbered. The statistics are all recorded there. And in chapter 27, a very unusual thing happens. This is concerned with the daughters of Zelophehad. And I remember having done this in a ladies' meeting one time, which is to assure the women that you're not going to be left out. Being a woman in today's world is sometimes difficult, and women in ministry find themselves in places of difficulty, and sometimes women in ministry make it difficult for themselves by their arrogance and their lack of feminine humility and submission. I do believe there's a different area, there's a different presentation for women, but women are strong, and the Bible says there's no male or female in Christ, no east or west, no Jew or Gentile, but there's one new man. See, He has made of us one new person by breaking down the middle wall of partition. Paul writes to the Ephesians. So this is in this chapter to establish a principle and a rule through the Old Testament that just because there is no male inheritor or no male leader, that a woman will not be left out of God's blessings and her inheritance right. Verses 1 and 2 tell who they were, and there just happens to be five of these women that are named there, and that's the number of grace. You know, I don't know whether that really means anything or not, but it's interesting to note. One of Manasseh's sons had no son, so the daughters came here to Moses with a reasonable request. And there's something really interesting in verse 3. They said, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no son." Now, his own sin there means that in the original sin, in the iniquity of the human race, he died a sinner. You understand? He is not guilty of any particular sin, and he didn't have anything to do with that rebellion. You remember when they were all swallowed up, opened up and swallowed up a whole big bunch of them, because they rebelled against God's institutions of authority, and rebelled against Moses and rebelled against Aaron, and God punished them. Well, what they're saying now, our father was not involved with that at all. He just died in the original sin, in his own sin. And he had no sons. So the question there is, why should our father's name be withdrawn from among his family because he had no sons? They'd give us a possession among the brothers. And it was certainly a reasonable request. They were not condemned by any judicial process of Moses and the leaders. They were free of that. And their request is very reasonable, isn't it? Isn't it? Would you want to be left out of your family's inheritance because you're female? Well, it's the same thing. But Moses brings it to the Lord. See, this is Moses' stance, his personality. This is his way of doing it. He is not going to make any decisions on his own. He brings it to the Lord. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses and told him, says, they're right. This New American Standard says, they're right. I have the Amplified Bible in my other hand. I really like it. I've taught out of it so many years, it's just really... says it in just nice different ways. Beginning in verse 7 here, the daughters of Zelophehad are justified. They speak correctly. And you shall surely give them an inheritance among their father's brethren, and you shall cause their father's inheritance to pass to them. And that was exactly what they wanted to hear. He gets the answer. Now in verses 9 through 11, he rehearses the decisions that this was to happen, that you have no brothers, they get the inheritance. And this same thing is repeated over in the, I believe it's the 17th chapter of the book of Joshua. So it was established there and was to be maintained and observed throughout the history of the nation. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, the Lord pronounces his sentence upon Moses. You know, it just shifts suddenly. They quit talking about the daughters of Zelophehad. That's settled. That's what the Lord says. Now you do it. Now here comes one of the most dramatic scenes. Do you think of the Bible verses as being scenes, S-C-E-N-E-S, you know, as being incidents? And if you get to thinking about them, sometimes it's just like you're almost there. You just, you know, you become a part of it. And this is one of the most dramatic scenes of all the Old Testament, I think. He pronounces his sentence upon Moses. He says, "Go up to the mountain of Abiram and see the land which I've given to the sons of Israel. And when you've seen it, you'll be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered." You say, well, why would he do Moses that way? He gives a reason in verse 14. "In the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before your eyes at the water." These are the waters of Meribah. You remember when Moses struck the rock? God had told him to strike it one time, but then not strike it anymore, but speak to it. And the second time, Moses, in his aggravation with them, struck the rock. He had smitten it when God had said, "Just speak to it." Now, notice this beautiful expression. God said to him, "You did not treat me as holy before their eyes. You did not treat me as holy." Let me tell you something, friends. God, in his holiness, the main thing, the big thing, the great big thing, the one thing is obedience. That's the biggest topic in the Bible, I suppose. All sin began with disobedience. And all sin since then continues because of disobedience. The law was broken because men were disobedient. The covenant was broken because men were disobedient. See, this disobedience of Moses to God, not treating him as holy. See, God's holiness requires obedience. God is God, and the word holy means separate. See, this holy Bible here is not, it's separate from any other book. This is the only book that Christians regard as holy. It means sanctified, set apart for worship use, for that which pertains to God. And when Moses disobeyed God, he disregarded his holiness, because being holy makes him God and none else. And Moses had an obligation to obey him. But I maintain, and I've never seen this in the Bible, and I've never heard anybody else say it, but I believe it. I believe the greatest thing that ever happened to Moses was to be delivered from those turkeys, taking them on over into the promised land, because they never did behave. As soon as Joshua died, the Bible says it, and I can read it to you out of the book of Judges, as soon as Joshua died, the people sought after the gods of the Baals. You talk about a stiff-necked bunch of ignoramuses, rebellious, disobedient, carnal, sinful, wicked, God's Old Testament people. But now listen, are you hearing me? Paul wrote, he said, "These things that were written as examples to us, upon whom the end of the age has come." The first thing that they were guilty of was complaining. And I wouldn't want to have a deliverance service in here and cast the spirit of light out of you. But I want to tell you, there's not a person under the sound of my voice that hadn't complained. Isn't that right? And I want to tell you this, and I'm just, but I can do it better than any of you. We can stir up some kind of a commotion with our fussing and complaining. And let me tell you two things about that. None of it has ever changed anything for the better. Now think about it. And then it only causes you to have to come before the Lord and maybe before somebody else and repent of our orneriness. You know, there's an awful lot about these kinds of things that we need to dig out, because when we are complaining about somebody else, it is because of a fault that's in us. And that was the thing they did. They started out complaining and not doing the things that God had asked them to do. So I think God did Moses a tremendous favor. How many of you can see that? He saw the land and he went on to be with his people. But I want to tell you, Moses is with the Lord. He was with the Lord when he died. And I can prove it to you in the Mount of Transfiguration, because whenever they appeared there on the mountain, there was Moses. And there was it Elijah? The prophet. The law and the prophet. And what they saw was the Lord Jesus in the middle of them, saying that he was a fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. So don't worry about Moses. Just thank God for his deliverance. But at that moment, I'm sure that it did not seem to Moses as being, you know, just that wonderful a thing. But now look, his reaction to that is so beautiful. It is in the keeping of his beautiful character. He didn't deny that he'd done it. He didn't give any justification. You know, we're good at that. The reason why I did that was because thus and so. We can always justify our orneriness. And Moses didn't try to justify it at all. Moses spoke to the Lord. And listen to him. He said, I want you to appoint somebody. He did not want the people to be alone without. He said, Moses spoke to the Lord, said, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Don't desert him, Lord. Give him some leadership. You know, I would hate to tell you what most of us would have thought. Yeah, just, you know, well, leave me alone. And don't, I ain't concerned about that. Not Moses. See, he is a person of the meekest character, which is the greatest strength under control. Meekness is not calf for milk toast that follows his big fat wife home. Meekness is, you know, you see that in the pictures, you know, in the movies. A little bitty man and a big woman, and he's scared to death of her. And they labeled him Casper Milk Toast, and they say he's a meek man. He's not a meek man. A meek man is a strong man who has his power under control. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is so good, we have to take it word by word. Do you mind? I'm sure you've already read it two or three times. I trust you have. But listen to what he says. This is the kind of person, this is the kind of leadership Moses wants for him. A man who will go out and come in before them and will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Isn't that beautiful? I just love that. Like, they won't be like people, like sheep that don't have any shepherd. So then the Lord told him, said, well, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man, now here's the highest compliment that could be paid to any man, Old or New Testament, but Old Testament especially, because the Holy Spirit has not yet been revealed as being for everybody. So the people in the Old Testament who had the Spirit of God upon them was given that Spirit to do great things for him. As those who built the tabernacle, you know, the Spirit of the Lord was upon them and they built the tabernacle. But the Spirit of the Lord is not just scattered around on everybody in the Old Testament. But here it says that Joshua, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom there is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. See, the laying on of hands is a very old thing. And bring the priest, the Eleazar, who took Aaron's place, and the congregation, and commission him in their sight. Now, here's another thing. These beautiful compliments of Moses said, put some of your authority on him. Put some of your, the footnote here or side reference says, majesty on him. Share your leadership ability with him in order that all the congregation may obey him. He shall stand before Eleazar, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, they'll go out and they'll come in. They'll do whatever Joshua tells them to do. And Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him to do, and took Joshua and set him before Eleazar, laid hands on him and commissioned him. Now, this thing about the Urim, I know somebody's going to say, well, what is that? You remember back in the Old Testament, on the breastplate of the high priest, there was to be a stone, lights, perfections. Nobody knows what they were. I've studied that till I'm just weary. Nobody really can tell you anything concrete, but it was some way that the light hit these stones, whatever they were, that they were able to discern the will of the Lord. There's just such a little bit about it. I checked it out even again this morning. There's such a little about it. And one person, somebody I was reading, said even the rabbis of the Old Testament law knew very little about the actual use of the Urim and the Thummim, but it was used to discern and determine the will of the Lord in some way that I've never been able to find much about, and really, who cares? But that was an official way of determining the will of God which they were to follow. And it happened just exactly as the Lord had told Moses. Moses did it. Wouldn't you like to be able to look inside the heart of Moses as he was doing that? You see, that's where our character really is. We can all look pretty decent. Most of us can act pretty decent. But what really is inside our hearts, and I believe that Moses' heart was as pure before God that day, knowing that he was not going, see, it would look like he was not going to reap the fruits of his planting. Here he had struggled with this bunch, led them through the Red Sea, had put up with all the things that they had gotten into, and I'm not going to get to see this. That's the way we would have felt, and we would have had resentment, not on, huh? Well, I would certainly be. I said this was the way we would have felt, see, but I'm sure Moses, I believe that. I believe Moses was at such peace about it and was really relieved about the ongoing burden. But you know what this says? Let me tell you something. I heard Brother Savelle Phillips preach a sermon about this, and it was such a good sermon. He said, we each who serve God in our generation. Now, you think about that. You do what you can do for a generation and leave the ongoing work of the Lord to the next generation. He was talking about a group of people in China who didn't have any Bible translation, and they've been working on that for a good long time, how to get a Bible translation from that particular Chinese language. So they brought a couple from that particular place, brought them to the United States, sent them through college, taught the English language to them and how to interpret, translate their language into English, and they went back still not having facilities and having no electricity at this place. But about the time that they got back over there, they discovered that someone had invented a computer that was solar powered by sun power. Can you imagine? See, each served in his own generation. They had worked on that. Somebody had worked on that. They passed on. But the fruit of their work was continued by someone else. So this is really important, because sometimes preachers and evangelists will act like if they don't do it, it'll never get done. That is foolishness. You serve God in your generation as Moses did, and cheerfully depart from the scene when the work is over. Isn't that a beautiful story? The daughters of Zelophehad, just because you're women, you'll have your share in the inheritance. And then Moses steps down, and God fills this place of great responsibility with this man, Joshua. And Joshua is probably, well, I don't know, I started to say, the most capable person in the Old Testament. He was the one God had in mind. You know, each fits into his place. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? It should be that way in ministry ongoing. There's a place to fit, and you know, we don't should never try to do what somebody else is doing, because it won't work that way. God has a calling for us. A very, very high compliment here to the character of Moses. Chapter 28 repeats the laws of all these offerings. And you could read this 100 times and you wouldn't remember till you got your car started. These things, you know, they're monotonous. There's a reason for it, for the pattern that they're listed. But everything that they talk about has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and we just don't trouble ourselves to go back into all of this. But all for the 40 verses, all of the verses there repeat the offerings, and it fits here. Let me tell you why it fits here. There's a new beginning. The people are numbered. Orders have been given for dividing the land. A new leader has been appointed. And these ordinances are the worship life of these people, and it has to be set forth here to emphasize that when anything you're doing, you have orders, structure, and meaning for your sacrifices and your worship activities. You see, worship is the number one activity of God's people. It has nothing to do with some of the things that we call worship. But on the other hand, whatever expresses the joy of the Lord and victory and of celebration and appreciation is acceptable to Him if the heart's right. See, He can see the heart easier than you can see your dancing feet. He knows the meditation of your heart as well as He knows the words out of your mouth. See, this is why I've heard preachers say this, and it's a point well taken. No reason for you to come to church and shout the victory and dance the little holy dance if you don't do that in your own kitchen in front of your own family. You see, we are to be consistent in our worship. And these things are repeated to establish a constant pattern of the worship for God's Old Testament people. The ordinances of worship are set forth to emphasize. Now, listen to this. When you come into that thing that God has promised you, your inheritance, when you come into that, you are to worship. Can everybody see how I'm deducting that out of there? Everybody? When you get what God has promised, see, with the New Testament church, it would be salvation. This is our inheritance. I like to talk about inheritance. We have an inheritance. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He has delivered us. He has given us a portion of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that's good New Testament theology. We have an inheritance. When we come into our inheritance, our number one activity is worship. Everybody see that? New beginning. Number them all over again. Divide out the land. Take Moses out of the picture, get a new leader, and establish this worship all over again. Verses 3 through 8 are daily. Verses 9 and 10 are weekly. Verses 11 through 15 are monthly. Then, verse 16 through 25, at the Passover yearly and the Feast of Pentecost, verse 16 through 31. So they have daily worship, and they hear me now. This is just as much for us as it is for them. Did you hear me? These things, this worship, this ongoing worship, is just as much for the New Testament church as it was for the Old Testament tribe. We are to worship God every day. We are to worship God weekly, corporately, meeting together. We are to keep the feasts, which have already been fulfilled, by acknowledging that He is our Passover, that Pentecost has come because of the faithfulness of the early church to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we are to observe the fulfillments of the feast and shout the victory. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So put away all the leaven out of the house for Christ, our Passover. Remember the leaven in the Old Testament back in Exodus 12? They were to purge out all the leaven before they had the Passover. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, get the leaven out because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. See, worship is an ongoing thing, a daily thing, a weekly thing. All the time, we are never to be without a word of praise and appreciation to the Lord for our inheritance. Got a good chapter, isn't it? Chapter 29, we're moving, aren't we? Well, there's so much repetition in this. You see, we went through this in Leviticus. We've been through most of it already in Numbers. It's a lot of repetition. All 40 verses of chapter 29 deal with the offering of the seventh month. Three great and solemn occasions here of the seventh month, more than any other month. There was more going on in the seventh month than Old Testament Israel than in any other month. Verses 1 through 6 deal with the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of each month. Verses 7 through 11 deal with the Day of Atonement on the 10th of the 7th month. Verses 12 through 38, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the conclusion in verse 39 and 40 is the conclusion of the matter. So let's look at those last verses there. The Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord told Moses, Moses told the people, and the people are without excuse. I'm going to tell you something, friends. The American nation is without excuse. And nations where the gospel has been preached are without excuse. You know, God's ways and His counsel are so wonderful. It's just amazing. Someone said, and I don't know, I just said you'll share this with you. You can think what you want to about it. Talking about God's ways, someone said that this entrance into the former Soviet Union, into the Russian nation, is temporary. That it had been planned around communist tables years and years ago. And this was written by a man, I can't even remember his name, he had defected from that system, not because of Christianity, because he saw it was politically wrong and politically wouldn't work politically what they were planning. But they planned this, and their strategy was to allow the gospel to go into the nation, to allow all kind of visitations, to break communism down. And when this nation, now listen, this is horrible, when this nation became so morally corrupt, morally bankrupt, when the poor leadership of the nation allowed the military strength to degenerate, yeah, then they would once again raise the forces of their political strength. You see that? I can't prove that. I just got on that's in a book that this man wrote. But what was so wonderful about the whole thing, if that's true, is that God knows who is over there that will receive the gospel. And He, not the communist, but He would be the author of the whole thing. You know, nothing happens that God couldn't stop. And nothing does, it was brought about that He couldn't change. Oh, the sovereignty of God is the biggest comfort in the world, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
That He allowed it to happen, actually engineered it to happen. Because He knew the Fontenots and Kevin and Bundy and the Keith and Cindy and the others would be going there, and thousands from other churches. I mean, there are enough missionaries in Russia to build a nation. And the ones I know about, I don't, know so little bit, but they're zealous, they're righteous, they're living against tremendous physical odds, monetary problems, everything is so expensive, but they press on, they press on, they press on. You see, God is so in charge that no plan of His will ever be changed. As God told Moses, Moses did as the Lord had planned it happened. And you say, you know, now, do you ever wonder why these people were so honored? I think, well, my goodness. If God had parted the Red Sea in front of my feet, I'd be shouting like Miriam. I wouldn't quit, would you? But we do quit. That's right. Did you hear that? Their rejection of God's salvation let us in. You know, His plan, it's just amazing, isn't it? It's just totally amazing. But nothing that He plans will fail. You know this passage in Timothy, I don't want to give you anything to worry about, but if it's in the Bible, you better. You know, it's a funny thing about saying it's in the Bible. You need to know it. When I began to study to go to Mexico, or even down to the women's prison, you know, the devil gets right on my shoulder. He never bothers me too much, but he gets right up on my shoulder and he says, they'll never understand that. You know this passage in Timothy, I don't want to give you anything to worry about, but if it's in the Bible, you better. You know, it's a funny thing about saying it's in the Bible. You need to know it. When I began to study to go to Mexico, or even down to the women's prison, you know, the devil gets right on my shoulder. He never bothers me too much, but he gets right up on my shoulder and he says, they'll never understand that. That will work for them. But I've learned, you see, don't listen to him. But the answer is, if it's in the Bible all over the world, then everybody all over the world who calls themselves a believer better understand what's in that book. But this in Timothy says, the Lord knows them that are his. Now, he not only knows those that are his now, but he knows those that are going to be his until the trumpet sounds. And if that guy, those politicians in Russia wanted to stage it that way, well, hallelujah. It happened so quickly, there wasn't a shot fired when God got ready for the gospel to go in there. Remember? Lord, I just couldn't believe it. You know, we were in China, and I told my daughter, I said, this can't be. It's the way we get home. We got to find out the straight of this. And the straight of it was, it was like that. I mean, just all of a sudden, they were knocking down Lenin's old statue. And the most wonderful thing I believe I ever saw, now this has nothing to do with numbers, but you'll shout. If you don't, you're going to miss a good opportunity to. But not too many months after all this happened, with Bethany sent some missionaries over there, and Tim Spurlock was among that little group, and Tim had a video, and we were showing it to us one night. And do you know, in Latvia, where they were knocking down, beginning to knock down all these little statues, but at this particular place where they were, here was Lenin's old statue. You know, how they look on the horse, and it's like it could conquer the world. And all around that square where old Lenin's statue was standing, those kids from Bethany were singing Christian choruses. Now, can you think of anything any more exciting than that? Those young guys were out there singing, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I'm talking to you about the way God works. And he has set this plan of worship and appointed times of worship, and it's just as biblically sound today as it was back there in Numbers, that God's people are to be a worshiping people. And you know, the most beautiful thing that happened at Easter, of course, the resurrection, you know, number one. But the graves opened, and the temple veil was split. And that was to say that no longer does any man have the obligation to go into the Holy of Holies in your behalf. You can go yourself. It's exciting to think about. It's good stuff, isn't it? Then chapter 30. Chapter 30 has to do with the law of vows. And I may offend you. There may not be five. Come back next week. But I've got some things that come out of this that the New Testament church doesn't pay much attention to. But in this chapter, a general rule is laid down that all vows that were made to the Lord were to be carefully kept. A vow to the Lord could be a gift, an offering, an abstinence, which is a kind of form of fast or fasting. But it had to be spoken to be a vow. And once it was spoken, it was to be kept. See, a person's word. Let me tell you something, friends. The highest... Well, I won't say it that way. One of the marks of character is that you do what you say you're going to do. If you say you're going to do it, do it.
And if you can't do it, then please let it be known, made known why you can't do it. You see, that is the character of Christianity. A person's character is only as good as his word. And this is what this is saying. You say, well, it doesn't say that. This is what this means. See, a person's word to another person must be kept. And if a person's word to another person is to be kept, how much more should a person's word to the Lord be kept? See, this is, I don't want to, will you not be offended at what I'm going to say? Promise? You don't know what I'm going to say? Pledges to church, to missions, to charitable causes should be binding. Amen. I spoke with Doc about this trip to Campeche a couple of weeks before we went, and of course he knew about the hurricane damage, and I asked his permission to receive offerings from the Bible studies. It was all right. And he said, find out what they need and write it down and bring it back, which I did. And he said this, and this is what may offend you, but please don't let it offend you, because it's true. He said, if the people would pay their pledges from last year's convention, and here was time for this year's convention, if the people would pay their pledges, we could accomplish all manners of things. See, people, we need to do better than that. They say, if everybody tithed, you wouldn't even have to have any pledges. You'd have money coming in. I mean, you would not have any problems. But this is, I don't suppose it'll ever happen. But if you say, I'm going to give $100 between now and whatever, let us give it. Let us do it. When we tell the Lord that we're going to do something. See, this is what this is in the Bible for. This is what things were written beforehand. I can prove this to you. What things were written beforehand were written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures, perseverance, might have hope. Romans 15:4. And then 1 Corinthians 10, he says, what was written in those days was written so that to us on the end of the ages. And the first one was murmuring, and the other one was idolatry, and another one was adultery, and all kinds of things they got into. And then Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, all Scripture is profitable for instruction, correction, exhortation, rebuking, for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. So that the man of God, and that includes everybody, is thoroughly furnished for every good work. If you want to build character in yourself, obey the Bible. The Bible is the only instruction book, and it is so neat to think about when Paul wrote these churches, letters to these churches, the Lord allowed them to make a mess of their lives. Oh, the Corinthians were into everything. What's mine? And Paul wrote them a letter to correct them. He wrote a letter to the Philippians, not so much correction, that was a good church, but about his own testimony and about the meaning of their Christianity. And there were a couple of women fussing in the church. Can you imagine that? And he got on their case at the end, and he had to write to the Ephesians so that they would know who they were in Christ. He had to write to the Colossians because they were being fed so much error of all kinds. Man, just like all kinds of Eastern meditation and angel worship and legalism and all this kind of thing. The Epicureans and the Stoics and the Gnostics and the Agnostics and the philosophers. Oh, it was just a bunch of garbage that was coming in there. And Paul had to write to them to establish to them who Christ really was. All the fullness of the Godhead was bodily in him. If you've been raised up with him, then set your mind up there where he is, and all kinds of good stuff. But God used those letters as instructions for the church from that day to the day the trumpet sounds. It'll never change. Doesn't he do all things well? Isn't it just amazing? But this thing with a vow. See, this short chapter has some ways that a vow can be canceled. You know, there are ways, but do it. If you can't do it, declare it. If you're unable to do it, straighten it out. By a father or a husband under certain conditions are set forth here, and the principle is that vows should not be rashly, carelessly broken in indifference, and vows are not trivial. If you make a vow, do it. chapter 31. I have 20 minutes till. How about that? All what y'all have? Okay, can we go a little further? Has to do with the slaughter of the Midianites. In verse 1, we see Moses' last assignment is to take vengeance on. He said, take full vengeance on the sons of Israel on these Midianites. Afterward, you'll be gathered to your people. Verses 1 through 6 are his instructions. And verse 7 said they killed all the men. Verse 7, so they made war against Midian, as Moses said, and killed every male. And the kings of Midian. And all these others. And they killed Balaam, the son of Beor. Well, Balaam kind of disappeared, didn't he? And he disappeared for good now. Kings and Balaam. See, remember, the Midianites were kinfolks. They were descendants of Abraham by his wife, Keturah. Not by Sarah. His wife, Keturah. In Genesis 25:2. Some of them settled in Canaan, as Jethro did. Remember Jethro? And some of them stayed with the true God, and others went into idolatry and cast their lot with the Moabites. See, we're not told why Balaam was among them, except that the providence of God had him there, and we need to know that he was not allowed to live on and become anything more than what he was, just a fortune teller and a false prophet. You know, Balaam is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Did we go through that? Mentioned in one of Peter's epistle, and in Revelation, and in Jude. He's made an example of the way of Balaam, or the way of the false prophet. Then they have the details of the onslaught. Notice they captured the women and the children and the cattle. But verse 12 here, Eleazar the priest is mentioned. You see, it was a holy war. And Moses and Eleazar, verse 13, and all the leaders went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers, the captains of thousands. Moses said, have you spared all the women? See, we usually think that women and children should be spared. I heard somebody talk about the expression, innocent women and children. And whoever, I can't remember who it was, said, there is no such thing. We're all born full of sin. Yeah, we have some funny ideas, don't we? But we say they're helpless. Children are helpless. And you would think a merciful God, you know. We don't want to play footsie with his wrath either. So we don't hear much about the wrath of God. But his wrath is as much a part of his character as his love and his mercy, and he's angry with sinners every day. Moses, we see in verse 15 and 16, his anger said, have you spared all these women? Now look at this. You ready for the next verse? Said, these women caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. You remember that what Balaam couldn't accomplish, he couldn't put a curse on them because God had already blessed them. But he went then to these women and caused them to entice the men of Israel into improper relationships. And what Balaam couldn't do by being a false prophet, the lust and passion of sexual impurity encompassed people, and they became together with the Moabites, and the plague resulted. You know, you have to see, even in what seems to be so harsh, you have to see that what God says he means. We've made him such a holy Santa Claus, you know. We've made him heaven's delivery boy. We've made him a good old person. You know, you may have said this, don't say it anymore. Don't refer to the God of glory as the man upstairs. Have you heard people do that? And we probably have done it, but let us not do that anymore, because God's holiness is something that we need to learn and obey. A holy God cannot wink at disobedience. God will not wink at sin. Even that is in the New Testament. Now, here's something I don't know, and there's nobody in here can explain. kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has not known a man intimately. How did they know? You think they'd confess it? Well, that's not for us to decide. But I want to tell you something. This price of sin is here. This is what this is. If they were part of those illicit relationships between them and the Moabites, then they'll die for it. Is that the way your Bible reads? Every one of the women that entered into these relationships with the Moabites, Balaam got them to do that. He said, kill all of them. But all the girls who have not known a man intimately, spare them for yourselves. So, well, they're not illicitly, but for wives. I mean, you've got to have some young men, women, if you've got the young men, in order to perpetuate a civilization.
The camp, and whoever has killed any person, touched any slain, purify yourself, you and your captives. See, verse in back in these, this purification, that's as Old Testament as it can be. What couldn't be purified by fire and by water couldn't be purified at all. And then they told them to divide the spoil. See, they had made war on these Midianites and had taken everything they had. That was the way you did it in those days. And I suppose you could say that still do that. You capture people, you take what they've got. And then he said, divide the spoil this way. One for the 12,000 men that undertook the war and the rest for the congregation who stayed with stuff. You know, they always get... Nobody's left out. And then a part for the priests and for the ones who had charge of the tabernacle. Verse 49 says, your servants have taken a census. See, all in those verses above there, you got the number of cattle, the number of donkeys, and the number of sheep, and all this kind of thing that they had captured, and 16,000 human beings. And then they made the division. Moses said in verse 49, your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. Can you imagine having that big battle and not missing any man? God was really good to him, wasn't he? His mercy and his long-suffering are wonderful. And then they took the ornaments and the gold and the jewelry, rings, earrings, and necklaces. Can you imagine people in those days lacking all that kind of garbage? It's as old as the human race. Humanity has always loved adornment. You know, you have funny things about you. Think, well, these people, you know what we think? We think of them as being uncivilized. In our sparse minds, we think, well, if they didn't have automobiles and television and email and communication, telephones and all this, they didn't know anything about computers, that they weren't civilized. You know, I find my grandchildren think, because I don't understand computers, that I'm savage. You know, they can't imagine anybody that doesn't understand all that. Well, I don't understand it, and I don't care. I know more now than I can handle. If I tried to learn anything else, well, I wouldn't be able to handle what I know. And people say, why don't you learn to speak Spanish? I don't want to learn to speak Spanish. I'm doing well just to operate in English and to keep going. But these people were not savage. There was a high degree of civilization among them. And they had acquired... I tell you where they got the bulk of it. You remember? When they got ready to get out of Egypt? They'd go to every house. Said, give me your earrings. Give me your finger rings. Give me your necklaces. Take it all. And all that gold, and they had all that gold to build the tabernacle with. So their investments, you see, had lasted them here through the wilderness. And the instructions there were, take the gold, all the jewelry in verse 50. Moses and Eleazar took the gold, all kind of wrought articles. You could look at them and see the same thing you look in a jeweler's showcase. All kinds of articles. All the gold of the offering which they offered from the captains of thousands and hundreds was 16,750 shekels, and that's the way they measured their money. The men of war had taken booty, that is, prizes, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar and the priest took the gold from the mob of thousands and brought it to the tent of meeting, and they set it up there, and it's sweet as a memorial. in memory before the Lord. Well, there's some great lessons in those chapters, aren't there? I don't find them dull. Do you find them dull? I think they're fascinating. Anybody have any questions? We'll talk about it. We may not have any answers, but we'll talk about it. How many of you can understand, if you let yourself think about it, how many of you can understand why God did what he did in these instances? It's because of his character, his holiness. He's wrathful at sinners. He's merciful to sinners. He's accurate in his plan and his counsel. He's long-suffering. He's faithful. He's everything, wise. But obedience is required, and disobedience from the Garden of Eden till the trumpet sounds will be the cause of every act of sin to be committed among mankind.